I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I want us to read beginning at verse 18. We'll read down to verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time we have together tonight. Father, we are aware that apart from Your assistance, apart from Your enabling power, apart from our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing good that will ever come out of our lives. And so, Lord, tonight in the preaching of Your Word, we depend upon You. And in the listening, we depend upon You. We ask You, by Your Spirit and Your living Word, to be at work in our lives tonight. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to communicate the things that, Lord, You've taught us clearly in a way that we should. And Lord, we pray at the same time that You'd be at work in our minds, that we would grasp these things. We pray, Lord, for those who are in need of salvation tonight in this place, that, Lord, through this instruction, even they would see their need for Christ. We love You, Lord. We thank You that You're at work in our lives. We thank You that You've not just begun a good work in us. Lord, You are at work, seeing it to its completion. We give You praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we begin a study that I hope and that I pray and that I believe will be a very significant one in the life of our church. And that is a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't think that I have to spend much time tonight demonstrating the importance of a study like this. The importance of this study is seen in a number of things. First of all, the Word of God speaks to it. And whatever the Word of God speaks to, we want to understand it. We need to understand it. Amen? So the Word of God speaks to it, and that makes it important. The health of the church of God depends upon it. The church will never be any healthier than its families. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so if our families, if our marriages are not what the Lord would want them to be, then our church will not be what the Lord wants it to be. And so for the sake of the church, this study is important. Also, as you know, the church has to deal with sin in its midst. And if we don't understand clearly what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we will fail to hold people accountable to a standard that God expects for us to hold them accountable to. And so it's important that we understand it. A third reason this study is important is because everything in a lost and dying world attacks it. Now, this world that we live in is not pro-family. This world that we live in does not encourage God's design and God's will in the home. And we're constantly being bombarded by the world's message about marriage and about family. We, the church, are the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. And so in a world full of lies, who is going to hold up the truth? In a world full of confusion and destructive doctrines, who's going to hold up that which is true and sound and healthy and safe? That is the church's responsibility. And so because the world attacks the truth concerning the home, we must engage in a study like this. Which leads to a forethought. This is important because the church, having become drunk on the spirit of the world, rarely speaks to this issue the way that it should. Don't get me wrong, there are lots of sermons being preached today. You can hear them on the radio every day about family. But as I listen to those sermons, I wonder, where are the truths that we're going to be learning in this series? Where are they being proclaimed? Who's saying these things? And unfortunately, though there are many who do say these things, it's usually not what you're hearing on the radio. And so for all those reasons, this is important. But there's another thing we can mention, and I think it's clear to us, and that is there's failure and devastation all around us that demonstrates this is a crucial subject. Probably there's not a single one of us in this place tonight whose family has not been touched in one way or another by the tragedy of divorce. Whether it's in our immediate family or someone that we simply know and love, we've all been touched by it. We've all seen failure in the area of marriage. We've all seen the devastation and the destruction that those failures bring. And so we must understand what God says about these things. Now tonight what I want to do is I want to begin by giving us, in the way of introduction, some things to keep in mind that will help us to get the most out of this study. Some foundational rules, if you will, some things to keep in mind, some boundaries for our study. And then I want us to focus on Genesis 2:24, not the entirety of it. We're going to come back next Tuesday night and we'll come back to this passage and look at it more in depth. But some introductory thoughts that will help us get the most out of this study. First of all, I want to remind us as we begin this that we must all obey the Lord from the point where we are. We must all obey the Lord from the point where we are. Wherever you are tonight, in your experience, this is where you must obey the Lord. People always seem to want to talk about their past. They want to reflect on their past, but this study is not about the past. Other than helping us to see our past in an accurate way, this study is not about the past. This is about the present, and this is about the future. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you've experienced the tragedy of it. This series is not intended to heap guilt upon you. This series is intended to help you see what happened in your life from the standpoint of Scripture and to help you stand for what is right and true from this day forward, no matter what your past has been. The Bible teaches this. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called." And the whole point of that passage is the gospel is not about you and I changing things so much from a social perspective as it is about us serving the Lord from the point at which He saved us forward. In the same way, we could say this, from the point at which you know the truth and learn the truth and hear the truth, at that point you become accountable to live the truth. And so this isn't about the past, this is about the present and about the future. There's a second introductory thought to help us get the most out of this. It goes hand in hand with that one. As we learn these things together, we must be more concerned with the truth of God and the glory of God than we are defending our past. This is the best thing for us. Sometimes we can't hear the truth because we're so busy trying to defend our past. Or to say it another way, the believer should never be afraid of the truth. We should never shy away from biblical truth because we're afraid that we will feel guilty or our past failures will be exposed. May I remind us tonight that all of our pasts have been exposed by the truth. And praise the Lord that Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And so I have nothing to fear when I look at my past from the perspective of the truth. And the fact is, the longer we're in the Lord and the more we learn the Word of God, the more that we're going to see that we've thought wrongly about all kinds of things. And we've lived wrongly in all kinds of ways. You know what that's called? It's called growth. That's called growth. And so as we go through this study, if you find out that you sinned in your past, if you find out that you didn't do something the way the Lord would have had you to do it, the answer is not to reject the truth and defend your past. The answer is to submit to the truth and relate to your past as God would have you to, and then glorify God by living out the truth, as I said earlier, from this point forward. Jesus died for all our past failures and sins. Here's a third thing we can say as well. If we're going to get the most out of this study, we have to remember that God can use our failures as an influence for the protection of others and for the glory of His name. In other words, even where we have failed, that doesn't mute us. If you're a Christian, you cannot say, you should not say, well, you know, I had a failure in my life in the past in this area. I guess that means that I can't speak for God about marriage. Oh, no. Well, rather than past failures muting us, if we will see our failures accurately from the standpoint of Scripture, if we will then stand for the truth despite our failures, clearly owning up to our failures, then we become a powerful witness for what's true and right in the present and in the future. Many times as I've preached the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, people have said, you know, the reason why you believe the way you believe and the reason why you preach what you preach is because you've never been divorced. And I want to say that's not true. I believe what I believe and I preach what I preach because I see it in the Word of God. And I'm thankful that there are other people who have experienced a divorce, who have experienced a failure, and yet they will stand right where I stand on the same issue. And what a powerful witness they become, because they're able to say, yes, I did experience failure in that area of my life. Yes, I did sin against God, but now I see it for what it is. And you know what? I'm going to stand for what's right and true from this day forward. Man, what a powerful witness that is. So just because you've had a failure doesn't mean that your testimony can't be powerful. It can. It's a fourth thing to keep in mind. Just because we've heard something all of our lives, and just because it is the most popular viewpoint out there, that doesn't make it true. Just because you've heard it all your life, and just because that's what most people are saying about it, that doesn't make it true. One of the things that I hope to be able to demonstrate for you through this study is that I believe the vast majority of teaching on divorce and remarriage today is not accurate. The vast majority. You say, Richard, are you just trying to be novel? Are you trying to be different? No, no, no. Listen, I praise the Lord to be able to tell you, I don't stand alone on this. And in addition to that, the position that I'm going to present to you through this series is the position that all the early church fathers held to, with the exception of only one Greek or Latin writer, listen, in the first 500 years of recorded Christian history. I'll put it to you another way. The most popular viewpoint today being preached and taught from our pulpits about divorce and remarriage, We're going to learn it is the Erasmian view. That view that you're hearing today all over the radio in all these books, do you realize that is not what Christians taught for the first 500 years of recorded church history? Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, that doesn't settle the issue by any means. The standard is the Scripture, not the early church fathers. But I'm going to tell you something. That's not something we should just dismiss lightly. You're talking about Greek writers. They lived much closer to the writing of the New Testament. They had much more familiarity with the Greek language. And yet they did not come away with the beliefs that we're hearing today. What might that tell you? I believe that the church has adopted a position on divorce and remarriage that is much more lenient than the Scriptures. And it's been adopted more on an experiential basis than on a scriptural basis. In fact, what I hear a lot of is this. Well, you know, divorce is a reality and sin is a reality. And after all, you have a lot of hurting people out there. And God is a God of second chances. And on it goes. In other words, what they're saying is, look at our experience around us. And so this ought to be our position on divorce and remarriage. And I want to say, it doesn't matter what the experience is around us. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Or they'll say, well, you just wait. You'll hold to that position until it's your son or your daughter. You'll hold to that position until someone in your family. And I want to say, you know what? If that is what has shaped your view of divorce and remarriage, you didn't get it from the Scriptures. You got it from your experience. And much of what's being taught today, most of what's being taught today, is based on experience. Now, don't misunderstand. They're going to use the Scriptures. But I believe that their understanding of those passages has been experientially and culturally conditioned. They come to those passages of Scripture with their minds made up because there's only one conclusion they're willing to see. So just because we've heard something all of our lives, and just because it's the most popular view, doesn't mean it's right. In fact, the view that's being taught today wouldn't have been the most popular in the first 500 years. You wouldn't have heard it. There's a fifth thing to keep in mind. To hear the truth, we must set aside the presuppositions that we often bring to a text of Scripture. Because you have heard the most popular view of divorce and marriage taught most of your life, you take those thoughts with you to the text. And what I'm going to challenge us to do in this series is to look at all these texts dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage with a fresh set of eyes. Put away what you've heard all your life. Let's just go to the Word of God, and there ought to be only one thing we have in mind. Lord, would you please show us your will on this matter? Whatever it is. The sixth and final introductory thought I have for you tonight is this. Good and godly people will disagree on this matter. There are people that I have great respect for. In fact, the Lord has used in a powerful way in my own life that I don't agree with them on this issue. But, now listen to me, that does not keep us from, should not keep us from, pursuing the truth with all of our hearts. You can't say, well, good and godly people disagree on this, so I guess we just can't know what the truth is. No, no, no. What clouds this issue, I think, in a lot of minds is not that God hasn't spoken about it. Indeed, He has revealed truth about it. He didn't reveal it to confuse us. He revealed it that we might understand it. What is confusing us and clouding the issue, I believe, is that our emotions sometimes get in the way of us hearing what He said. We won't push our experiences and our emotions out of the way, and so it blocks us from hearing what He said. Before I even start the series, I know up front, you can bring me books and articles. No doubt some will do it. Of people who disagree with me, and my answer is going to always be the same. Ultimately, we will not give an account for how other churches deal with this issue. We will give an account for how we deal with this issue. And so I don't really care, respectfully, what Grace Community Church's position is or what John Piper's church's position is, even though Piper does agree on this issue with the position I would take. What matters is, what does the Bible teach? And then we're going to seek to be true to that. Now, with that out of the way, here's where I want us to begin tonight. The first and the greatest need that we face is not to seek to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce, but rather to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. In other words, I believe the reason why we often have inadequate views of divorce and inadequate views of remarriage is because we don't have an adequate view of marriage. And if we can ever get an adequate view of marriage, then what we're going to see about divorce and remarriage is more easily grasped. What does the Bible teach about marriage? And in order to get that perspective of what marriage is, we need to go all the way back to the very beginning. We need to look at marriage as God intended it to be, as God made it to be. We see it in Genesis 2:18 through 25. Now, we don't have time tonight to deal with all those verses. As I said, we'll do that next time. I just want us to focus on verse 24 tonight. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a very important verse of Scripture. They all are. But this one seems to really be emphasized. Four times in the New Testament you find this verse quoted. Matthew 19:5. Jesus was questioned about divorce. He took them to Genesis 2:24. And he said this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Went on to say in the next verse, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." In Mark 10:7 it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh." Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The same is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so this seems to be a particularly important statement, doesn't it? The only statement on marriage that you'll find repeated this many times. There are only two aspects of verse 24 that I want us to focus on tonight. Two questions I want us to answer. Number one, what does it mean to cleave to your wife? And number two, what does it mean when it says that the two become one flesh? What does it mean to cleave to your wife? And what does it mean when it says the two become one flesh? This is the basis for our Lord's teaching in Matthew 19. And there's no way you can appreciate the significance of what He said in Matthew 19 if you don't first establish its meaning in its Old Testament setting. What was God's design at the beginning? Well, let's start with the meaning of cleave. The word is dabak. And the basic meaning is to cling to hold on to stick to someone. In fact, someone has suggested could even define it as to be glued together. It's used in the Old Testament in the book of Job of clods of dirt that had clung together when they became wet. It's used of armies that made a pact with one another to cling to hold on to stick to someone. What is interesting, especially in this context, is it is also a word that's used in Old Testament passages dealing with covenants. And it's used as a technical term for a covenant commitment. In fact, it's used in reference to Israel's relationship to God. The covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed and enjoys with God. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name." Deuteronomy 11:22, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to hold fast to Him." It's that same word, dabak. Hold fast to Him. Deuteronomy 13:4, "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. "By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Speaking to them about the land God has given them in the covenant, He says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, cleaving to Him. Joshua 22:5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Joshua 23:8, "But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." Over and over again, this word is used in a covenant context. It speaks of a covenant commitment. Now, what this tells us is, when you marry someone, it is not simply a contract that you enter into. It is not simply an agreement between two human beings. You enter into a covenant. Because it is God who instituted marriage, and He treats that marriage as a covenant relationship. That's why He uses the word cleave. You are to be loyal to them in a covenant sense. You are to stick to them in a covenant sense. You are to hold on to them in a covenant sense. This is a covenant you're in, not a contract. Let's be honest tonight. How does our world treat marriage? Like a contract. Two people just made a commitment to each other. The Bible says no. God is the one who instituted marriage. He's the one who witnesses a marriage. The commitment is not just between you and the other person. There is a third person involved, Almighty, Holy God. And He holds you to that covenant. In the book of Malachi, the second chapter, the 13th verse, it says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Listen, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion," listen, "and your wife by covenant." Isn't that powerful? The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have dealt treacherously with her. How? By putting her away through divorce. And He says, she is your wife by covenant. So in marriage, we leave our father and mother and we cleave. That is, we pledge our covenant loyalty and affection to the person that we marry, and the Lord witnesses it. And that means that we're to stick to that person in affection and covenant loyalty. Now, this leads to the next thing we have to understand. Keep that in mind, all right? And go to the next part, verse 24, "And they shall become one flesh." You see, this gets to the meaning of one flesh. In Matthew 19:6, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." In Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, again, "What the Lord has joined together, let no man put asunder." What does it mean that the Lord has joined them together? What does that mean? Well, not only does the word cleave speak of this covenant that God enacts when two people get married, but so does this term one flesh. What is the meaning of one flesh? I want to give you, first of all, the meaning that you will commonly hear. I want to show you why these meanings are inadequate. And then I want to show you the Old Testament meaning of this term in this context. Let's begin with a common understanding. Some people say that one flesh basically just means sexual union. Sexual union. They base that in large measure on 1 Corinthians 6:16, where it says if someone has a sexual relationship with a harlot, they become one body with her. We'll deal with that verse either next week or the week after. But they'll say, you see, the basic meaning of this term one flesh is just a sexual union. Well, there's no doubt that the one flesh bond includes sexual union. But it is much more than just a sexual relationship. This statement here is placed in the context of marriage. Marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. When? When he cleaves to his wife. When he enters into a covenant relationship with this woman, the two then become one flesh. It has to be more than just sexual. Why do you say that, Richard? Well, because in both the Old and New Testaments, you can have a sexual relationship that does not constitute marriage. People ask, when two people have a sexual relationship, does that mean they're married? What's the answer? How do you know that? How do you know it's no? Because there are two specific sins mentioned in reference to sexual activity. There's more than two, but two that come to mind right now. Fornication, what is that? Sex when? Before marriage. And there's adultery as sex outside of marriage. And when you commit fornication, you're not married. There's been a sexual relationship, but it's a sinful thing. It's fornication. If someone commits adultery, that doesn't mean they're instantly married to the adulterer or the adulteress. Indeed, God does not join them together, but He does join people together in marriage. And notice that that is the context of the statement about what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In both cases, it's right after the statement about the two become one flesh. Listen again, Matthew 19:6. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Mark 10:8, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. If it was just merely a sexual relationship, then you would be one flesh with anyone you ever had a sexual relationship with. In a sense, there is that kind of experience, and we'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 6:16. But this is something more, because God has joined you together in this instance. He has declared you to be one, something more than just a sexual relationship. By the way, let me give you another example real quick before I move on. John 4, remember the Samaritan woman? John 4:18. What did Jesus say to her? For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. Here she was living with a man. No doubt there was a sexual relationship there, and Jesus clearly said, he is not, what? Your husband. Didn't constitute a marriage. A second common definition of this one flesh is to say that it speaks of the joining together, the unifying of two lives and personalities. A man by the name of Leupold writes this, quote, it involves the complete identification of one personality with the other in a community of interest and pursuits, a union consummated in intercourse. In other words, the sexual union is just the expression of these two lives coming together, these two personalities coming together in a community of interest and pursuits. Again, there's an element of truth in these definitions. It is true that in marriage you have two people who have joined their lives together. No doubt about that. But almost always when one flesh is defined this way, they talk about increasingly becoming one. They have to, because anybody who's been married knows that you didn't really have the meshing of two personalities the day you got married. Isn't that true? That is something that goes on the longer you are married. Jackie and I, we've been married going on 20 years now, and she can almost tell you what I think before I think it, and vice versa. How does that happen? That didn't happen the day we were married, did it? That happens over time. If we understand one flesh in that way, then we continue to become one flesh. in an increasing way over the course of marriage. Yet in both Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10:8, Jesus spoke of the one flesh bond in the context of something that God witnessed and joined at a point in time. Not over time, not in an increasing measure, but He joined us together as one flesh at a point in time. In fact, in both those passages, He doesn't say this. Listen very carefully. He doesn't say, "Whom God has joined together, let no man separate." He says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." You understand the difference? He's not talking necessarily just about these two people. He's talking about marriage as an institution. God is the one who ordained marriage. God is the one who instituted it. He's the one who pronounces a marriage as a one flesh bond. What God has done in marriage, we're not to be putting asunder. He's not even referring to a specific marriage, but to marriage in general. John MacArthur recognizes this. Listen to what he writes. From the very first marriage of Adam and Eve, God has joined together every husband and wife. Marriage is, first of all, God's institution and God's doing. Regardless of how men may corrupt it or deny or disregard His part in it, whether it is between faithful believers or between rank pagans or atheists, or whether it was arranged by the parents or by the mutual desire and consent of the bride and groom, marriage as a general social relationship is above all the plan and work of God for the procreation, pleasure, and preservation of the race. Whether it is entered into wisely or foolishly, sincerely or insincerely, selfishly or unselfishly, with great or little commitment, God's design for every marriage is that it be permanent until the death of one of the spouses. Close quote. Now, I disagree with MacArthur on the grounds of divorce and remarriage, yet I still think he states the case very well right there. He makes plain, and that's why Jesus said, what God has joined together. Marriage in general. Marriage as an institution. It doesn't matter whether you were saved or lost, wise or unwise, quick to enter into it or slow to enter into it, whether you took it seriously or lightly. The moment you married that person, because it is God's institution, you became one flesh. And God declared the two of you one. He joins you together because that's what He ordained in the marriage institution. It's more than a sexual union. It is something more than just the melding together of two personalities. You say, then what is it? What is the one flesh bond? A man by the name of William Heth has written a book entitled Jesus and Divorce, and I think he captured the biblical significance of it well when he writes this. Quote, some studies have implied that the phrase, they become one flesh, indicates a relationship that develops over time. While it is true that every marriage relationship takes time to develop, there is also that aspect of a relationship which involves its coming into being at a point of time. The latter appears to be the emphasis in Genesis 2:24. The relationship which the one flesh denotes does, of course, include the sexual aspect, but it includes far more than that. It signifies a couple bound in a covenant modeled after God's covenant with His people. The man or woman in the Old Testament who made a vow or took an oath in the sight of God did so in all seriousness, for a man to break his word and promise was to imply that God Himself is not faithful. And when you think about God's relationship to Israel, that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Has Israel been faithful to the Lord? But has the Lord forgotten His promises to Israel? Listen, how could this term, one flesh, speak of a covenant relationship? By the way, if you're following me to this point tonight, I don't feel like I've lost you. Would you say amen? All right. How does this term, one flesh, speak of a covenant relationship. And again, Heth is very helpful. Listen. To be someone's bone and flesh was a common expression to denote kinship or blood relations. Flesh, basar, is a word that must always be considered in each individual context in order to appreciate its significance. Isaacson concludes, and this is a man who's done an exhaustive study of this word, basar. Isaacson concludes that it is reasonable to translate flesh in Genesis 2:24 also by the word relation, since in this context it is a question of how the original relationship between man and woman forms the explanation of a man's strong desire to cleave to his wife. Let me stop right here. Look again at verse 24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. For what cause? The original marriage. Look at verse 23. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Eve literally was of the same substance as Adam. There was a blood kinship there. There was a kinship relationship there. And he says, for this cause, a man leaves his father and mother and enters into a covenant relationship with his wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. Does that mean that we literally become of the same substance as our wife or husband? No. But here's what it does mean. Listen. Stay with me and listen. Since man and woman were originally of the same bone and flesh, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in order that they may become one flesh, i.e., together form a family. In other words, one flesh refers to the establishment of a new kinship, a new family relationship that is as real in the sight of God as blood ties. Let that sink in. When I married Jackie, she became mine, my family, my kin, just as real in the sight of God as if we were blood related. As if she had come out of my side. As if we were of the same substance. That's how God views our tie in marriage. She is my kin now. What one flesh means. And do you notice something? This bond supersedes every other relationship you've known to that point. The tie you have with your wife supersedes the tie you have with your father or your mother. You leave your father or mother, and we'll talk about what that means to leave them. It doesn't mean to dishonor them. But they no longer are the primary relationship of your life. Listen, wives, it is not pleasing dad and mom. It's having a right relationship with your husband. And listen, fellas, it's not pleasing dad or mom. It's having a right relationship with your wife. And parents, listen, it's not about them pleasing mom and daddy. It's about them having a right relationship with each other. There's a new kinship. There's a new family unit. My daughter Amber right now is a Caldwell. She's a Caldwell by blood. But the day she marries her husband, whatever his name is, that's her new family unit. Closer to him than to us. Now you remind me of that when she gets married, all right? My theology changes, then you'll know what happened. Now, you know what that means? That means that relationship can only truly be dissolved by what? By what? Death. You may have a wayward son or daughter, but you can't change one thing. They're your son. They're your daughter. Can't change that, can you? In fact, if you want an illustration of a one-flesh bond, just look at your kids. Because you can't take your half. You have a problem with the person you're married to. You say, I'm going to divorce you. You may take the children, but you can't take his half. Or her half. You can't take it out of the child. Indissolubly in that child is you and her. It's there as long as they live. You can see this establishment. And by the way, I know that opens a can of worms, so to speak. You say, I've been divorced and remarried. What does that mean? Am I still married in the sight of God to the person I've divorced even after I've remarried? No. You're married to the person you're married to. What it means, if you didn't have a biblical grounds for divorce, and we'll talk about what that is or is not, it means that when you married that person, you committed an act of adultery, which, praise the Lord, God forgives. You can see this illustrated in the book of Leviticus. I want you to go over there with me, please. Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, you find forbidden sexual relationships spoken of. Incestuous sexual relationships. Do you see in verse 6 it says, none of you shall approach any blood relative. Blood relative literally is flesh of his flesh. Flesh of his flesh. Any blood relative of his, of his flesh, to uncover nakedness. Most scholars believe, and I agree with this, that what he really has in view in Leviticus 18:6 through 18 is not just the sexual relationships, because the Bible had already taught about the sin of adultery and fornication and all of that. What he has in mind here are marriage unions. These were forbidden marriages. And these were forbidden marriages in the case that the person you were married to died, or in violation of God's design, you divorced them. Then these marriages were off limits. Could not enter into them. I want you to notice something interesting. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. That's a euphemism for a sexual relationship. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That's the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. Now notice verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You say, I thought he just said that. No. In verse 7, he's giving you a situation where you have your natural father and mother. In verse 8, he gives you the situation where you have your father and a stepmother. And even after your father died, though there was no literal blood relationship between you and your stepmother, even after your father died, you were forbidden to marry your stepmother. Do you know why? Because that relationship between your father and your stepmother was in the sight of God as real as blood ties. There's a blood relationship that not only descends from father and mother to their children, but as soon as two people get married, there are blood relationships that run horizontally with all the people in their families. Look at verse 9. The nakedness of your sister, either your daughter's father or your mother's daughter. Either your blood sister or your stepsister. Whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Why not your stepsister? She's not your blood kin. Oh yes, she is in the sight of God. The day your father married that woman. This is what one flesh means. It means there's a new kinship. It means there's a new family unit. And it's as real as blood ties in the sight of God. Isn't that powerful? You say, can you show me that one flesh denotes kinship? I think we already have, but let me give you some others. In Genesis 29, in verse 12, if you want to turn there, you can. Genesis 29, look at verse 12. Let's back up to verse 10. And it came about when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So it came about When Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house, then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are, what does he say? My bone and my flesh. What does that mean? You're my family. You're blood kin. Look in Genesis 37 and look at verse 26. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now you know who they're talking about, right? Joseph. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our, what does it say? Flesh. Our own flesh. In the book of Judges, in the 9th chapter, verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am, what? Your bone and your flesh. What does that mean? I'm your family. I'm your blood relative. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Look at verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Are you not my family? Are we not blood relatives? What does it mean when it says, and God shall make them one flesh? It means that He forms a new family kinship. He means that there are ties established as real as blood in the sight of God. Now I want you to look over to Ephesians 5. We're just about done for tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own, what? Bodies. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is your own body? Let me ask you, was Eve part of Adam's own body? And when you and I get married, though physically we're not the same body, yet in the sight of God, there's a real kinship that is formed, as close as if we were of the same flesh and bone. And he says this, look on, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What happened when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? We were made members of His body. We are spiritually bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are part of a new kinship. We are members of the family of God. And it is a relationship that is indissoluble except through death. And our Master will never die. And guess what? We will never die. And so that relationship goes on for how long? What's the answer? Forever. Jesus said in John 11, 26, He said, well, I'm going to die physically. Oh, yes, but you've been given eternal life. That's why death no longer holds any sting for you. Because in a sense, we never die. When our bodies expire, we go right on to the presence of God and go right on living with the life God gave us the day we were saved. Jesus said in John 11, 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I want to ask you, church, tonight, do you believe that? You shall never die. And so this relationship never ends. In fact, it is not the primary focus of Romans 7, but it is alluded to in Romans 7. Look at Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person, how long? As long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called what? Why? Because that divorce paper doesn't dissolve that kinship. Does not. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Look on. Therefore, my brethren, he just raises that issue, not to teach on divorce or remarriage. He raises that issue to teach you about salvation. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. If you will, I was born into this world married to the law. And the law, the relationship I had to the law, was one of condemnation. The only way I could be set free from the law is I had to die. But praise be to God and His grace, rather than me having to experience all that death, Christ died in my stead. I died to the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says in verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be, what does he say? Joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You're now married to the Lord Jesus, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. I've been married to another. I'm married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that could ever end that marriage is death. My master will never die, and he's given me eternal life. I will never die. And so that relationship goes on forever. And ever and ever and ever. And he says, as Christ has loved the church, husbands, you love your wives as your own bodies, as your own flesh, as your own flesh and bone. Why do we have inadequate views of divorce? Why do we have inadequate views of remarriage? Because we have inadequate views of marriage. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. It's not a human idea. It was God's idea. And in marriage, God joins two people together in a covenant relationship that He witnesses. Whether they're believers or not, whether they were wise or not, because the institution is God's. And the moment you married that person, there was a new kinship established that God views as real as blood ties. That's why in Leviticus 18, it wasn't just your physical sister who was off limits, it was your stepsister too. I have no blood relation to her. Oh yes, you do. Through the marriage of your father and your stepmother. Let's bow our heads together, please. With our heads bowed, I want to remind us of something we said earlier tonight. Praise the Lord that Jesus died for all our sins. Amen? He died for all our sins. We can't go back. We can't undo the past. But we can live in the light of the truth today and in the future. And we must not only stand for the truth in a loving fashion, we must speak the truth. And so I don't want to focus on the past. I want to focus where you are tonight. Do you view your marriage as a covenant? Do you realize that the Lord witnessed it? And you're to cling to, hold on to, be loyally glued to the one that you married. And second, I want to ask you, do you understand that you have a new kinship? Though you weren't born in the same family and not related by blood, the moment you married that person, there was a tie established that is as real as the relationship you had to your father and mother, as real as the relationships you have with your sons or daughters, And it is a relationship that supersedes all others. Is that how you've been viewing your marriage? May the Lord help us see it that way. Father in heaven, thank you for your truth on this matter. May we honor you by joyfully receiving it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.